In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Lord lets us know some of the things that He would have us to understand, saying, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." And those two things are connected, as we want to see or desire to see in our study this morning, but the hope of our calling and the riches of the glory of the inheritance that God has in store for us. So we do have a great hope of our calling, that high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and we have a great hope for that eternal inheritance that the Lord has in store for us. And He would have us to understand and know about those things, and teaches us much about that in His Word, and that's what we want to spend our time on here for this next half an hour or so. And as we see the teachings that the Lord gives us about our hope of our calling and of the riches of the inheritance that He has in store for us, we have been called and created as part of our calling, the hope of our calling. Well, our calling includes the necessity of doing good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, the very next chapter, verse 10, he tells us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has created us to do good works, those good works of serving Him. And He's promised that every good work that we do for Him, He's going to reward us. Now, we've previously spent some time looking at the rewards that God does give to us, even in this life, for serving Him, for doing good works. As He will, it blesses us with the opportunities to serve Him, and He gives us the reward in serving Him as we grow in Christ, as we're growing spiritually. That's taking place now. But there is a reward that He's going to give to all of us in eternity if we do serve Him and do these good works that He has created us to do. Let's turn to Matthew, the 6th chapter, and this is part of the Sermon on the Mount in verses 19 through 21, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And one of the tragedies of loving the world and the things of this world is that those things will all pass away. And if this is where our treasure is, if this is where our heart is, one day we're going to enter an eternity where we don't have any of the things that we love, because it's all going to be done away with. All of these material things are temporal in nature. That's why in verse 24 he says we cannot serve God and mammon, material things. We have to make that choice that we're going to serve God, and that our treasure and our heart is going to be on those things above. And he promises us, if we do lay up our treasure in heaven, when we're serving God and we're not serving mammon and we're not serving anybody other than the Lord, every good work we do for the Lord, he says, we're laying up treasure in heaven. That's not going to be able to be taken away. No thief is going to be able to come along and steal the reward that God has in store for us in heaven. There's not going to be any corruption by moth or by rust. None of those things that cause decay of the material things of this world will take place with the treasure that we lay up in heaven. God is going to have that treasure in store for us to reward us with in eternity, and nothing can take that away from us. Now, we can forsake that. We can lose it by turning away from the Lord. But if we will continue to do those good works and serve the Lord, we can have that confidence that the Lord is going to have that reward in store for us in eternity. For everything that we do, even the smallest of things, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42 says, "And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." As we know, the main avenue or category of good works the Lord gives us to do is towards one another, towards our brethren. We know that in Galatians 6 and verse 10, he says, as you have therefore opportunity to do good unto all men, but he says, especially those who are of the household of faith. In honor we're to prefer one another, and the Lord gives us the opportunities to serve each other. That's the most important work that we do, is towards our fellow Christians. And so the Lord gives us many opportunities to work with each other, those that are citizens of his heavenly and eternal kingdom, his church. And as we do that, he says that we're not going to lose any reward, even for giving a cup of water in the name of a disciple. So if we help each other, even in the smallest things, the Lord will not forget any of that. He's not going to forget our labor of love. He's going to reward us for everything that we do in service to him. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 3, he reminds us to do everything for him. These are those good works we've been created to do. Everything in the name of, that is, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17, he says, and whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Of course, in the name of, that means by his authority. If someone comes to us in the name of the law, we know what that means. It's by the authority of the laws of the land. And so when he says do everything in the name of Jesus Christ, he means by his authority. He's not just talking about saying some words or making a claim. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And what's he going to say? He says, then I'll say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So that's what the Lord's going to say to many who are going to make the claim, well, we did all this in your name. Claiming it that it's in the name of or by the authority of Christ doesn't mean we have his authority. Lots of people do things outside of the authority of Christ and claim it's for the Lord. If we're not submitting to his authority that he's taught in his testament, the New Testament, the everlasting covenant, if we don't have the authority there, we don't have it. And we may claim to have it, but if we don't have it from him, then it's not really in his name. We have to do according to what he has authorized in his word. If we do that, everything in word and deed, like he tells us to do, then we're going to be rewarded by him, because of the rest of these verses that follow down to the end of chapter 3 here in Colossians 3 are going to give us the ways that we can do that. If we're going to do everything in word or deed by his authority, well, how do we do that in our lives? How can we live and do everything for the Lord? Well, he explains it. Verse 18 in Colossians 3 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now, how many Christian women have a husband? Well, that's going to be most at the vast majority in their lives, certainly for a portion of their lives. And the same thing in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So does the Lord have commandments for men and women in their roles in the family? Yes, and also children in verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So right after he tells us to do everything in word or deed by the authority of Christ, he spends the next four verses giving applications for our roles in the family. Now, all of us are born into a family. There are certain cases, of course, when someone might be orphaned at birth. That's a very sad thing when that happens. And we're told as Christians that's part of our pure religion and undefiled before God to visit the ones in such a state, James 1 and verse 27. But most of us, the vast majority of us, are born into a family. And we learn about authority from day one as we're children. And so we have commandments from the Lord for us when we're young, when we're children. Up until our adulthood, and when we leave father and mother and we become married, then we are to cleave to our spouse. We have our own household then, and husbands and wives have that relationship together, and then they have children of their own, and they have the role as parents, and then their children have the role as children under them. But throughout our lives, from day one to the end, we have roles that God has given us in a family. and we need to do what the Lord says that we're supposed to do, whatever role that is, from child to husband or wife to parent. We have to fulfill the will of God and do those good works in serving Him in the ways He's commanded us to in our families. Well, how much of our time is that going to take up? Well, that's going to take up a good bit of it, of what we do if we're doing it right. And then in verse 22, what about when we leave? May we leave in the morning? I guess some people work at night, David. In fact, we have a lot of Davids around here that work at night. But at any rate, whether we leave in the evening or we leave in the morning to go to work, we go to work, we go to our jobs. Well, does that mean, do we clock out as a Christian then? Of course not. We never do. In verse 22, he says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." So he talks about what we do in our families and our jobs, and we have scriptures that deal with our works in the church and what we do for one another. When we study all of God's Word, we're not going to face any time in our lives where we don't have the opportunity to be doing something for the Lord. We're going to be fulfilling His will in some respect or some avenue in our lives. At all times we have that opportunity. That's what we're supposed to be doing. He gives those applications there. But what is the point that where he winds up there in verse 23? If we do everything for the Lord in our lives like we should, in every role that we have, on our jobs, in our homes, in the church, and everything, if we do that, what do we know in verse 23, or verse 24 rather? That the Lord will receive the reward of the inheritance. Are we going to be rewarded by God in eternity for all of those good works? As he said, there's not a cup of water will we give in the name of a disciple that we will lose our reward. We're going to be rewarded for all that we do. Now think of how many opportunities we have in a day to be laying up treasure in heaven, where we're not wasting our time, but we are using the opportunity God gives us in that moment in time to serve Him, and we're laying up treasure in heaven. When we are doing our fulfilling our roles in our families the way the Lord would have us, you children, when you're doing that, when you're obeying your parents in the Lord, when you are loving your brothers and sisters, at those moments, you're having an opportunity from God to lay up treasure in heaven for pleasing Him and doing His will. And so it is for husbands and wives when they love each other, when they treat each other in the way that God commands. There's those opportunities to be laying up treasure in heaven for all of that. And for parents in the way that they bring up their children, and doing so in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, laying up treasure in heaven. We have the opportunity in our jobs, and we go there to get the pay that we need to live physically. But those are opportunities for us to be laying up treasure in heaven. If we as Christians should be the best employees in whatever job we have. We should be the best bosses in whatever job we have. If we're given authority, whatever it is we're doing, we should be the best, because we should be shining as lights as Christians, being the salt of the earth. We should be fulfilling the will of God. We should be a display of Christ living in us at all times. And if we're doing that, we're going to be laying up treasure in heaven at all of those times. We have so many opportunities to be doing that, and the Lord lets us know that we will not lose our reward for doing so. He's going to reward us for all of those things that we do. In the parable of the talents, the man that was given five talents and produced five more, what did the Lord say for him? He was going to be rewarded for that. And then ultimately, the one that had one and buried it in the ground, what happened to his? That was given to the one that had now 10. So he ended up with 11. And the Lord said he was going to give him opportunities to continue to do more for him. And the same with the other one that used his talents, what the Lord had bestowed upon him to serve the Lord. That's what happens if we use what God gives us, and that's where he ends up. He's going to give us more. He's going to give us more to serve him with. He's going to reward us for our service. And that's going to ultimately be in eternity. We are, of course, growing in Christ now, but then we're going to have that eternal reward and the opportunity to serve the Lord there. That's what he says in Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. In verse 3 of Revelation chapter 22, he gives us a picture of the hereafter in heaven. He says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. What are we going to be doing there? We're going to be serving Christ. Now, how many people envision heaven as being a place where we're serving? Do people think, well, I thought my service is over here. I want to go to heaven so I don't have to serve anymore. Well, that's the wrong mind. If we love the Lord and we love serving the Lord, we should be very happy to continue to serve Him, be able to keep serving Him forever and ever. That's the right mind to have. That's the work the Lord would have us to do. We should have great pleasure in serving our Lord. And that's what He will give us the opportunity to keep doing forever and ever. But He's going to give us much there. I mean, the works that we're doing for Him here, compared to whatever He's going to have in store for us to do there, He's going to be blessing us richly in eternity to give us those things to serve Him with. As verse 5 says, we're going to be reigning with Christ, God's Son, forever and ever. What a great work that is. Now, does He give us the details of all of that? And if He started describing for, would we be able to comprehend it? He doesn't say a lot about those specifics of what we're going to be doing there. Of course, we can find out when we get there, right? But we've got to do what the Lord tells us to do in this life, so we're ready for that. But how great is that reward going to be there in eternity for serving Him here so that we can be prepared to serve Him in the hereafter? That's the principle that He uses to teach in Luke chapter 16 as He gives that parable of the unrighteous steward at the beginning of the chapter. But then He gives that principle of faithfulness after that. In verse 10, He says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" Well, if we are faithful, though, what does He tell us? If we're faithful in those little things here, He's going to give us great things to do there. He's going to give us those true riches, those things that will be our own for eternity to serve Him with, to reign with Christ. And we can have that great confidence in the Lord that He's going to fulfill that if we will be faithful in our service to Him in this life. He's training us now for eternity if we will let Him do that. And He's going to give us so much there in order to be able to serve Him at that time. So we can have great hope of that that eternal inheritance that He has in store for us. It's not going to be easy, though, in this life. As we are given the opportunity to serve the Lord, we're also going to face trials on our faith for doing that. We're going to have persecution for doing what's right in the Lord's sight. He tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 6 through 9, as this is part of what we have to go through to obtain our eternal salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though you now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." So there's the ultimate salvation of our souls that will come, but what's the pathway to get there? Is it going to be an easy road? Or does He say we're going to have manifold temptations and our faith is going to be tried? And by enduring that, that's how He purifies us, like gold and silver, those precious metals are purified by the fire. So we have to endure, but ultimately we will have the salvation of our souls for doing so. Now, who's going to have these manifold temptations and these trials on our faith? He says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." None of us are going to be exempted from that. That's a necessary pathway that we have to go through in this life to be purified and prepared for eternity, where we will have that great eternal inheritance. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, the Lord teaches some more about this. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, is he talking about if we have bad things that happen to us because we misbehave, because we don't serve the Lord or obey his commandments? That's not what he's talking about here. Yeah, we can do things wrong and suffer a lot of adverse consequences from that. In that case, we're being buffeted for our faults. That's not the kind of suffering he's talking about here. Here it is being suffering for and being persecuted for righteousness' sake, he says, for doing what's right, for doing the Lord's will. And he says we're blessed when we do that. Now, why does he tell us in 1 Peter 1 to rejoice at that time, or James chapter 1 and verse 2 to count it all joy? And here, why does he say that we're blessed and for us to rejoice and be exceeding glad? Well, one of the reasons he gives here is that our reward in heaven is going to be great for doing that. If we are willing to obey the Lord and be, even when we're persecuted for that, is the Lord going to reward us for it? He's going to reward us greatly for that. So that's something by which he's going to help us to grow in Christ now, which are blessings we partake of in this life. But then there's also going to be that reward in eternity for doing that, what he has commanded us to do. Tells us in Romans chapter 8 how great the reward is in heaven in eternity compared to whatever we're going through in this life, that is those trials on our faith, those sufferings for righteousness' sake. Romans 8, verses 17 and 18. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All right, now verse 17 tells us if we're children of God, then we're heirs. We're joint heirs with Christ. Now, does that sound like something that we would like to be? That's one of the great rewards of being a child of God, that we get to be joint heirs with his Son, and that we have that promise of the eternal inheritance. But look at the condition. He says, if so be that we suffer with him. Are we going to be able to be a joint heir with Christ, the one who was the man of sorrows, the one who suffered more than anyone, without following in his steps and suffering for righteousness' sake ourselves? Or are we going to have to partake of the sufferings of Christ to also then be able to take of the reward of the inheritance? We're going to have to walk in his steps. Again, this is another passage that shows us that it is absolutely required of God. It is a given, which is the word he uses in Philippians 1 on the same subject, in verses 28 and 29. It is given on our behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. We have to suffer for righteousness' sake in this life, but the reward we're going to receive in heaven for that, how does it compare? Because how many people are going to respond to that gospel, which is part of the gospel, that we're going to have to suffer for righteousness' sake? Is that something we should not, should we keep that under wraps? Should we hide that from people we're teaching the gospel to, not let clue them in about that part of it? That wouldn't be right. We're going to declare the whole counsel of God. That has to be included. Paul included that in his preaching in Acts 14:22, when he was going and preaching in his first missionary journey. He said, through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. He preached that also in his second missionary journey. He mentions when he was in Thessalonica, which is recorded in Acts 17. And in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3, he says how that from the very beginning there, they preach that we must go through these tribulations, that we must suffer for his name's sake. So Paul was very open about that to those that he was teaching the gospel of Christ to at the very beginning, letting them know, here's what you're going to have to do as a Christian. You're going to have to obey the Lord, and you're going to be persecuted for that, and you have to endure those persecutions. Now, how many people are going to say, yes, I want to become a Christian. I want to suffer for doing what's right. Well, if we understand the rest of it, that this is how we grow in Christ in this life, and also that the Lord's going to reward us for that, and the reward he has for us is not worthy to be compared to what we're going through in this life. Is that worth it? There's the question. Is that worth it for us to go through whatever we have to go through in this life in suffering for Christ's sake for that reward that he's going to have for us in eternity? It is very much worth it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he makes the same point there. 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 16 through 18. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now there he mentions part of that reward we're partaking of right now. It's not all deferred to eternity, as we've mentioned before. But the Lord there is emphasizing what's happening even while as we grow older and as we do have those aches and pains and reminders that we're not going to be here forever, and that in this life our outward man is perishing. What's happening in our inner man if we're serving the Lord? Day by day, we're getting stronger. We're being renewed. I mean, the day we leave this earth, we should be at our very best spiritually. That's the way the Lord would have it to be. But that's not it. It's not just that we are being renewed day by day in this life. That's a great blessing itself. But what about after that? Verse 17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So in verse 17, the affliction that we suffer in this life, what is it? What's the word that he uses to describe it? Our light affliction. It's light compared to what? Well, he uses that exceeding weight in talking about the glory to come. So we have something that's very light, and how long does it last? He says, but for a moment. And then on the other hand, we have what is that exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So how the amount and the duration of whatever we go through in our sufferings here, very, very small, very, very brief. I mean, even if it costs us our life. I mean, even and there's some that have had to go through that, where they paid with their lives. They suffered unto that point of death. But if they're faithful unto that point, even that is but for a moment and is light compared to the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's not worthy to be compared, whatever it is that we go through in this life. We need to be willing to do that, and we're going to be rewarded richly by God for doing so. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, where we started in verse 18, the first verse that we looked at this morning. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now let's look forward a little bit further in verses 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now when he speaks of that riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints that he wants us to know and understand, we see it's connected in verse 18 to that hope of our calling. But what gives us that great hope that we're going to have such an exceeding and eternal weight of glory for our service to the Lord in this life that's going to come in the hereafter? What gives us such a strong hope that we'll be able to have that? The power of God, particularly as that power was manifest when he did what? When he raised Christ his Son from the dead. How much of our hope is tied to the resurrection of Christ? That is our hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, a while ago we were reading verses 6 through 9 as it spoke about the sufferings that we're going to have to go through, the trials on our faith to ultimately receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. But what about the three verses before verse 6 where we had started a while ago in our reading? Well, let's go back to 1 Peter 1 and read 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. We've been begotten unto a lively hope. Not a weak hope, not a small hope, a lively hope. A living hope we've been begotten unto. How and by what? Well, he tells us right there. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have our hope based in the resurrection of Christ, and our hope for what? Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Which is why we can rejoice in those trials of our faith, which is the next verse that we looked at. But it's based in that hope in the resurrection of Christ. for that eternal inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us, that is not corruptible and will not fade away. Now, can we get there? Are we going to be able to partake of that or receive that eternal inheritance in this body? No, we cannot. We are in the flesh right now, and that will make it impossible for us to be able to have that inheritance as we are now, which is what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is about in large measure. An entire chapter that is based in the resurrection of Christ. It actually starts in verse 3 when he was reminding those brethren how he had delivered to them first of all that which he had received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4, and that he was buried with, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then in verses 5 through 10, he's giving all the witnesses. There were more than 500 people that were witnesses of the resurrected Christ, including Paul himself being the last one out of time. But Paul was one of those witnesses. Now, we speak about the resurrection of Christ. Is our hope in that flimsy? No, it's a lively hope in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. How many witnesses do we have of that event? He said there were over 500 brethren that saw the resurrected Christ. Over 500. Now, how strong is our belief in an event when you've got over 500 people that saw it? I mean, not just one, not two. Now, how many does it take for us to be able to establish every word? I mean, going back to the law of Moses, every word would be established with two or three witnesses. So if you had at least two, you could establish and prove that something were the case based on two. That's repeated in the New Testament also. But here he says more than 500. How sure are we that he was raised from the dead? How sure are we that when Peter and John came to that tomb, that it was empty like that, and those grave clothes were in the manner that they were there in that tomb, that Christ was born from the dead? It is certain it happened. It is one of the most certain of all of the events that have ever happened in history, the resurrection of Christ. It's been proven. And so we have a lively hope in that event. Now, without it, and of course, that's what he says in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? When you have an event that is proven by more than 500 witnesses, how can anybody come along and say there's no resurrection of the dead? Now, here are some that were saying, well, there's no resurrection for us, but there was for him. No, it doesn't work that way. Because he says in verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If there's no resurrection at the end for us, then Christ wasn't raised. But since he was, what does that mean? He was raised. What does that mean for us? Verse 21 or verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. How significant is it to us that Christ was raised from the dead? And he says he was. He was one of the witnesses. Since he was raised, we will be raised if we're in him. There's no doubt about it. There's no question about it. That power of God that raised Christ from the dead will raise us up also if we're in him. That's the lively hope that we've been begotten to for that eternal inheritance. In verse 50, he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So we got a problem right now, don't we, in this body? We've got a big problem. But the Lord tells us there's going to be a resurrection. As he raised up Christ, he says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why isn't our labor vain in the Lord? Because he was raised, which means we'll be raised also. If we serve him in this life, there's the assurance, the promise of God, and that hope that we have, and that hope that we're saved by, as he says in Romans 8, by that resurrection of Christ. So it's not in vain. There's nothing that we're doing in this life and serving the Lord that's in vain. Our faith is not in vain. Our service to him is not in vain. Our preaching is not in vain. Nothing that we do for him is in vain. He's going to reward us for all of that in eternity. We've been assured of it by the resurrection of Christ. For that reason, then, we need to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 10, just a couple more verses here as we close. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, starting in verse 35, we should not draw back. We can't quit. We've got to be steadfast and unmovable. We have to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, 35 to 39 says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. If we quit, if we're not steadfast and unmovable, if we draw back and turn away and quit, we're going to lose that reward. There's no reason for that to happen. 2 John, verses 6 through 8, says, and this is the love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So we need to look to ourselves, and we need to be steadfast and unmovable, so that we will receive that full reward in heaven after we have been raised from the dead, like our Master, God's Son, Jesus Christ, was raised from the dead. That's the great hope that we have in him, and that will be in store for us if we will serve him as he commands us to do. If you've not yet turned to Christ, this is an opportunity for you to do that. Hearing all that you've heard this morning, why would you leave this building right now without that lively hope, without that hope of that eternal inheritance that comes for being a joint heir in Christ, that only comes by being a child of God? And the only way that we can be adopted as his child is through his Son, Jesus Christ, when we put on Christ, which is when we are baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, he says in Acts 2 and verse 38. If you haven't obeyed his gospel yet to do that, this is an opportunity for you to do that so you can have that same lively hope. And again, don't leave this building this morning without doing that. There's no reason to leave this building without hope. This is the gospel that Christ has preached, the gospel that we have to obey, and the hope that we have when we do so. And if you are a child of God this morning, if you've not been serving the Lord like you should, if you've been drawing back, and if you're in danger of not receiving that full reward in heaven by being steadfast and unmovable, then you have the opportunity to come back to him to do that. And this is an opportunity for you also. Anyone that needs to come at this time, please won't you come while we stand together and sing.